Psalm 131 and then Psalm 133. And we'll read all verses together in unison this afternoon. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And then Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that runneth down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descend upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. These psalms, one speaks of humility. Lord, I don't think myself too wise, and I won't look into matters that are too lofty for me. The other speaks of unity. How pleasant and good it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the ointment that starts upon the head of the high priest Aaron and runs down from the head to the body. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, is the anointed one. That's what Christ means, anointed one. And the anointing of unity and empowering and all other good things starts with him and runs down to us as we just are attached and linked to our Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, even as we have filled this sanctuary with the reading of those scriptures, so now, Lord, fill our hearts with the reality of those scriptures. May we find ourselves dwelling together in unity as we walk in humility. Oh, Father, may we find ourselves receiving the anointing of your Spirit that you pour upon the head, your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, the great high priest. And as we link to him even now, Father, may the anointing run from him to us as the body. And may we be empowered to be the people you would have us to be. Lord, may we dwell in unity. May we live in humility. May we walk in the way that you would have us to walk in. Father, set people free. Lift our spirits. Open prison doors. Touch our hearts. Do your thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. To borrow a phrase from baseball Hall of Famer Yogi Berra, who had an interesting way with the English language, one day he would say, quote, "It seems to me like deja vu all over again," close quote. And that's the way a lot of us felt this past week or two. It seemed to a lot of us like deja vu. Haven't we been here before? Sitting there beside him was a prominent African-American lawyer by the name of Johnny Cochran. Flying in to stand with him was a prominent African-American political figure by the name of Jesse Jackson. Speaking out in support of him, the first African-American mayor of San Francisco, a political power broker in California politics, Mayor Willie Brown. Standing there right behind him were all of his African-American teammates and some other stars from the NBA who that day gathered around a 6'7" shooting guard for the Golden State Warriors by the name of Latrell Sprewell, a very talented basketball player, and most of you have followed the story. Something amazing happened, or maybe it's not that amazing, sad to say. Sprewell was feeling frustration with his coach, finally had enough, and grabbed his coach, who was white, P.J. Carlissimo, by the throat and began to choke him. And after a while, he let him go and stomped away, only to return 15 minutes later and choke him once more. And then he threatened to kill his coach, P.J. Carlissimo. Well, this caught the attention of the media for obvious reasons. What would happen? What would the National Basketball Association do? The National Basketball Association is led by a very savvy leader by the name of David Stern, a white guy. And David Stern, most of you know, acted decisively and swiftly when he announced that Latrell Sprewell would be banned from basketball for one full year. Now, when I heard that, most people, my reaction certainly was, that's reasonable. That's actually quite generous, really. I mean, what if you tomorrow walked into the office of your boss and grabbed him by the throat and choked him? And then you stomped out and you came back 15 minutes later and put your hands on his throat once again and choked him and threatened to kill him. Would you be banned for a year? No way. You would be toast. You would be history. You would be fired. No question about it. How many of you could choke your boss twice in one day, threaten to kill him, and remain with the company? And not very likely. So when the NBA said, well, we'll ban you for a year, and then you can be reinstated a year from now. My goodness, teams across the country were salivating, hoping that when the year's ban was over, they would be the lucky ones to pick up Latrell Sprewell. After all, he is a very talented basketball player. But when we heard that, we thought, well, you know, at least they did that. It's a year's ban from the basketball courts, and that's better than what we have come to expect in recent days. And yet, it was interesting to me. It intrigued me greatly when the polls came out only a few days after that event, and since then have shown that not everybody thinks it was fair. Not everybody agrees with that assessment. In fact, the African-American community, by and large, rejects it totally, feeling as though he has been treated unfairly. And that is why Mayor Willie Brown and Jesse Jackson and the mayor of Oakland, who's also African-American, and a host of African-American leaders came by and said, Latrell Sprewell has been picked on unfairly. And the race card was played once again with Johnny Cochran sitting there denying that that was the issue, that that was happening. Haven't we been here before? It all rings a bell in our memory collectively. With the O.J. Simpson deal, here we are once more. Interesting. And you wonder, and you think, could there be any question? I mean, this isn't about a bloody glove. This isn't about a stocking cap. This is about eyewitnesses who see a man choke his boss, threaten to kill his coach. What's the deal? What's the controversy? What's the issue? And how come they don't see it that way? Those guys, that group, how could there be any group of people, as there is, who are saying, no, it's not fair what happened to Latrell Sprewell. He was judged harshly, unfairly, prematurely. It wasn't right what David Stern and the white community heaped upon Latrell Sprewell, and the controversy rages. I don't get it. I scratch my head. I think, how could this even be questioned? And yet, it is. The community in our country is divided right down racial lines once again. Now, our text, I think, throws some interesting insight upon this situation. It does? Yeah. You see, as is true, oftentimes when I watch things happen around me, or I analyze things that go on inside of me, it's murky, it's confusing, I can't make sense of it, and then I look into the Scriptures. And the Bible has a unique way of throwing light on situations that are murky and dark and hard to get a handle on, and the Bible illuminates. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have found that to be true over and over, and so have you. And in our text, this text will give us illumination about what is really going on in our culture today. The division amongst races, the problems of people understanding each other. How could this be? Latrell Sprewell, O.J., and all kinds of other controversies of recent days. How could this be? It will give us illumination. Not only will there be illumination for us, but there'll be inspiration as well, if we have ears to hear what the Spirit would say. There's illumination for us, there's inspiration for us, there's an exhortation for us that we will see as relates to this whole issue. Well, I scratch my head and I wonder, how come the words of Rodney King, remember Rodney King? He was the African-American that was beat up by the white policeman in the San Fernando Valley a few years back. They caught it on videotape. Remember that whole deal that caused this racial divide to come to a surface in a new kind of way? Rodney King was on the cover of Time magazine. You might recall the cover story with his famous quote where he said, "Why can't we just all get along?" Close quote. Well, why can't we? Why can't we just all get along? What's the deal with Rodney King? What's the deal with Latrell Sprewell? What's the deal with Johnny Cochran? What's going on? Genesis chapter 11, I believe, gives us tremendous illumination and understanding about these situations. In chapter 11, verse 1, at this time we read, the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Hey, there was a time when people could really relate to each other. They spoke the same language. They were on the same page. They really could understand what each other were saying. There was real communication. There was true unity. It wasn't as though different cultures couldn't comprehend, couldn't understand, but rather all the people on the whole earth were of one language, one speech. They could communicate in a very real kind of way. They were speaking the same language, you see. It came to pass, verse 2, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plane in the land of Shinar. That's not a jet fighter or a 747. The plane here is just a large parcel of land, open property in a place called Shinar. We would call it Iraq today. The plain of Shinar is in Iraq. It is the area of Babylon. The city which, by the way, incidentally, Saddam Hussein has rebuilt magnificently. Babylon today is quite a splendid sight. It's an amazing place. Saddam Hussein has poured in multiplied billions of dollars to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. Well, anyway, that's on the plain of Shinar. That's Iraq today. These people spoke one language. They were of one speech. They came to the plain of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And verse 3 says, they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And slime, and they had, pardon me, brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, verse 4, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, God says to each other, Father, Son, and Spirit. Go to, verse 7, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Let's confound their language. They're not going to be able to communicate to each other or understand one another. So the Lord scattered them, verse 8, abroad from thence upon all the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, which means confusion, because the Lord did there confound their language, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all of the earth. What a story. Most of you are familiar with it. The building of the Tower of Babel. Now, this was done, we will see in chapter 10 on Wednesday and Thursday, it was done under the instigation and leadership of a man named Nimrod. Nimrod, his name means just what he was. His name means rebel. And he was a rebel with a cause. What was his cause? Nimrod's cause was to turn the world away from the Lord and unify the world in a false religious and governmental oneness. He is the prototype of Antichrist. He is the first guy in the scriptures who comes on the scene as an Antichrist. He seeks to unify the world. Nimrod, he's a rebel. He's a rebel against the Lord. He wants to turn men away from the Lord. So what does he do? He builds a tower, a huge tower called the Tower of Babel, to reach under the heavens. Oh, make no mistake about it. This tower wasn't to be a gigantic staircase to heaven. It wasn't a Jack and the Beanstalk kind of deal. Remember when Jack planted the magic bean and the stalk grew up so he could climb the stalk into the heavens? No, it's not that at all. It wasn't a tower to heaven. It was a ziggurat. And there are still remnants of ziggurats today. Huge towers that were used as astrological observational towers. They were used for astrology. Not astronomy. Astrology. Pisces, Libra, Aquarius, horoscopes, psychic hotlines, that kind of deal. They would build these great big towers to study the stars to get direction for their lives. Horoscopes, basically. They weren't looking to the sun, the S-O-N, God, but they were looking to the stars. We don't need the Lord. We can just get direction from the stars, you see. It was the beginning of horoscopes in this false Babylonian religion that was founded by this guy named Nimrod. So he builds this big tower, not just as an astrological observational deck to study the stars for horoscope reasons, but it was also a project to bring people and keep people in unity. You see, you got to keep in mind something. God said to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, once the flood was over, be fruitful and multiply. Spread out throughout the whole earth. You are going to repopulate the planet. The world had been drowned out by water in Noah's flood. You know the story. And now the word from God was, I want you to populate the planet, spread out. Nimrod comes on the scene and he says, let's build this tower lest, watch what verse 4 says, last phrase, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. We don't want to do what God told us to. We want to remain in this place together, united. So we'll build this tower. This was Nimrod's plan governmentally, to have a building, a government project. It was built out of brick, we see. The material was, in verse 3, going out and burning brick, baking brick. Now, as you know, brick chips and breaks rather easily. Brick. That's not the way God builds. When God wants to build, in the Old Testament scriptures, what did he do? He built his temple with stone, huge stones. In fact, we still have remnants of those stones, 20 feet by 30 feet, weighing 60 tons. They were gigantic. Stones, man, stones. Brick is man-made. Brick is half-baked. Brick cracks easily, chips easily. And that's man's efforts, you see. God uses stone. What kind of stone? Well, we know that Peter would say in his epistle that in Old Testament days, they used these big, massive stones. These stones, by the way, were chipped on and made in such a way that all the chipping was done in the rock quarry a mile away from the temple site where the temple would be erected. They took these stones, massive rocks, and chipped them and made them fit together perfectly so that when the stones arrived on the temple site, the Bible says that not a hammer nor chisel was heard at all. All the chipping was done in the rock quarry. And they came together and they fit perfectly on the Temple Mount. How close were they fitted? So close were they fitted, you couldn't even put a knife between the stones. There was no need for cement or mortar. They fit together perfectly. Now Peter says, the Apostle Peter, in his letter, Peter says, don't you know that we are living stones being fit together? We're living stones being fit together for a holy temple or a holy habitation We are, Paul would say, the temple of the true and living God. And you and me, we're living stones. And this world then, gang, is a rock quarry. Do you understand that? This is where the chipping goes on. The people sitting next to you, the living stone that you're married to, may rub you the wrong way occasionally. What's the reason for that? To knock off the rough edges. All of the chipping and grinding goes on here in this quarry called the world, so that when we get to heaven, there'll be not the sound of a hammer or a chisel heard. Amen. I'm thrilled about that. We're going to fit together perfectly. Perfectly. This is a rock quarry. Hey, deal with it. That's reality. We're being chipped on. We're being molded to be what we're going to be eternally. Fit together, living stones. That's what's going on. Well, that's how God works. Stones, no mortar. Living stones fit together. But watch what people do in our story. Nimrod, the world's way. He takes brick and in a perfectly picturesque governmental kind of analogy, it says they took brick and they had brick for stone, verse 3, and to hold things together, they had slime for mortar. I mean, is that the government or what? When a government builds man's efforts, governmental projects, it's brick. You know, it's a nice try, but it's half-baked. It chips and breaks easily, and it's held together by slime. Hey, do I have to talk about special prosecutors and white water and all the rest, you see? We know that the government is held together by slime, slime for mortar. It's not just this administration. It's been that way since Genesis chapter 11. That's the world's way. So here they are, Nimrod, the rebel, leading this effort to bring people together, to keep people in unity. And they build this tower, this massive zygot with brick and with slime to hold it together. Rather picturesque. And then they're progressing along in rebellion against God, saying, we're not going to be scattered when God said, go, be fruitful, multiply, and repopulate. Well, the Lord came down to check it out, verse 5. And what he says in verse 6 is intriguing. He says, behold, the people is one. They have one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. So go to, God says to himself, let us go and confound their language, that they will not understand one another. Now, is that mean? No, it's mercy. You got to understand, whether you're talking about brick and slime or microchips and Microsoft, here's the reality. Man, God says, now that he's doing this, nothing is going to stop him from what he is imagining to do. The technology and potency in unity will lead to devastation and destruction and eternal damnation. Because you see, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But in the humanistic tendencies of saying, yes, we can, whatever we put our mind to, with our brilliant technology, with our supercomputers, with our micro ability, we will build and we can be one. And Michael Jackson sings poetically, we are the world, we are the children. And John Lennon says, imagine if there was no countries, no divisions, no heaven above you, no hell beneath you. The world, John Lennon sang, will be one if you just imagine, if you just imagine. And now we're beginning to see why God had to do what he did do. Because had they continued on in their unity, in their technology, in their humanistic efforts, you see, they may have kept it together, they may have accomplished grand things on earth, but Jesus came on the scene to say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. If man turns away from me, God would say, and depends on himself and relies on himself and does whatever he imagines, why the Lord said earlier, as we saw in our study last time, the imagination of man's heart is only what? Evil. So we have Microsoft today. And yet we wonder as they get together and debate the issues and say, We cannot curb freedom of speech, even though there is a huge problem, a gigantic problem that we'll talk about on our New Year's update, perhaps, concerning how the internet is affecting our children and teenagers. It is absolutely terrible what is happening on the internet in many situations. Oh, it's wonderful in many applications, and it's terrible in others. The imagination of man's heart is only evil. And here God sees what man is doing in the name of unity. And God says, I can't allow this to go on, because although they could do all sorts of things, they're turning from me, they're depending on each other, they're looking to each other, and they will end up damned eternally, not believing in me, not knowing me. They'll be damned. They'll be lost. I love them too much for that. So what God said is, I'm going to confound their language, and when they speak, they will not understand each other. And that will stop this tower that they're building in the name of unity. So they're there working away one day, the guys are, doing their thing. And one builder turns to his buddy and says, pass me a brick. And the other guy says, por qué? It happened that suddenly. And this guy says, por qué? I don't like margarine, give me butter. And the guy says, pun? And they just can't talk. They're just stuck. They're stumbling. And they make sign languages and they scratch their heads and they try to draw diagrams. But listen, they cannot understand each other. They're on different pages. They can't communicate. No matter how hard they try, no matter how sincere their attempt might be, they can't communicate. So what do? There's confusion. There's babble. And so they begin to separate into language groups. And they begin to form their own cultures, where certain cultures understand the people in that culture, but they do not understand the languages outside of that culture. Now, gang, think with me. I know it's the afternoon difficulty that can set in as far as my mind and your mind may go, but listen carefully and think it through with me. God said cultures are not going to understand each other. I have sovereignly decreed that to be. And now I understand. Now I begin to understand. Different cultures gravitate to different parts of the earth. Different cultures understand their own culture, but do not comprehend or do not communicate really with each other. It's just totally different, you see. So we compound the problem in our culture, in our country, when a century ago, longer than that really, we begin to bring over slaves from another culture. We sinned greatly. And now we wonder, why can't they see it? Why don't they get it? And the other cultures say to you and to me, why don't you see it? I mean, to me it's so obvious. Latrell Sprewell chokes his coach twice, threatens his life. He's out of there. What's the question? It's only for a year. But Latrell Sprewell, Johnny Cochran, Jesse Jackson, Willie Brown, and a host of others who are of African-American descent would say, wait a minute. David Stern made that decision. David Stern is a white man at head of the NBA. All of the owners, all of them are white. All of the general managers are white. 90% plus of the fans that are at the games are white. The vast, vast, vast majority of coaches are white. So you have white owners, white fans, white general managers, and white coaches. And then they would say, you've got the black man on the court. It's a plantation mentality. That's what they would say. These guys are entertaining the whites, providing entertainment for the whites. They're working for the whites, but the guys on the floor that are doing the work, by and large, are black. And these guys would say, don't you understand? It's a plantation mentality. And we say, huh? Plantation mentality? Latrell Sprewell gets $25 million. Put me on the plantation, buddy. I mean, put me out there. I would be happy to get yelled at by a coach. I've been yelled at for years by coaches playing sports. Put me out there. I'll play hoops for $25 million. Get out of here, this plantation mentality. You don't get it, we would say. this is crazy. And they would say, you don't get it. You white guys, all you think about is money and contracts. That's not what we're after. We're after dignity and respect. And the same people that you pay 25 million contracts to, when you see them walking your way down the street, you'll turn your back and you'll run in fear. You exalt us on the court and you honor us on the gridiron, but you're afraid of us on the streets and you put us down in every opportunity you can. It's not about 25 million. It's about dignity and respect and equality. That's what they would say. And we'd say, what? And on it goes. We just don't speak the same language. Do you understand that? Ever since Genesis chapter 11, it is God's plan. God says, you are not going to understand each other. Try as you may. Dialogue as much as you want. Discuss endlessly. Talk continuously, but you're not going to understand each other. This is my plan, God says. It's got to be, because otherwise man would unite in his own humanistic endeavors, and there would be no stopping of what he would do in turning away from me, and he, although would gain the world, would lose his soul eternally. John, let me get this straight. So what you're saying here, the Genesis 11 story, yes, the Genesis 11 story is applicable today. Yep, it's applicable today. See, Genesis chapter 1 through 11 are perhaps in many ways the 11 most important chapters in the Bible. It's the beginning of all things. And that's why I've taken so much time going through Genesis 1 through 11. Get myself off the hook there. But be that as it may, it's the beginning of all things. It's the beginning of the gospel. It's the beginning of God's plan for the universe. It's the beginning of humanity, the beginning of the family, beginning of marriage, beginning of government. It's the beginning of understanding what's happening culturally. God says they're to be divided. They're not going to understand each other. And that is the fact of the matter. We will never see it. And they will never see it. As each other wants the other to see it in and of ourselves. It's impossible. Now the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, now we all see through a glass darkly. Every one of us. Now I think I see quite clearly. To me it's obvious what the problem is. It's obviously what the solution should be. Just ask me. I would be happy to solve the problems in the NBA, the NFL, the United Nations, America, whatever. Give me a day, I can straighten it out. That's the way I tend to think. That's the way most of us tend to feel. In reality, the Bible says, you don't have a clue. You think you see, but you don't. You think you know, but you can't. Because you cannot communicate. You'll never know what the other guy is thinking because there is a sovereign division between the different cultures. You will not be able to communicate. You say, well, good night. Nice message. Merry Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We're all divided. There's no hope. We don't understand each other. We're not on the same page. We're not on the same wavelength. Good night. Listen, there is hope. For you see, jot it down, read it later, be familiar with it. The curse, the necessary curse of Genesis 11, man must be divided, they must not understand each other. That's my sovereign plan, God says. The Genesis 11 necessary curse was reversed in the book of Acts chapter 2. You know the story. In the book of Acts chapter 2, what happened? 120 believers were in an upper room. Jesus had died, had risen from the dead, had ascended to heaven. And now these 120 men were there in Jerusalem waiting on the Lord when suddenly a rushing mighty wind filled the room in which they were sitting, the place where they were praying. And it says that cloven tongues of fire began to settle upon each of their heads, and they began to worship God and praise God. And an amazing thing happened. They began to speak languages that they never learned and didn't previously know. But wait, down below, on the streets of Jerusalem, people from all over the world were gathered. They list them there in Acts chapter 2, from Mesopotamia, from Cappadocia, from Egypt, from Arabia, from Galatia, from all parts of the world, they came to Jerusalem to have this festival called the Feast of Pentecost. And they're all there milling around on the streets, all these different language groups, different cultures. And they hear something from the upper room. They hear people worshiping and they recognize their own native languages. And the people on the streets below say, "Hey, hey, 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 what's going on here? How is it that we, being citizens of Elam or Mesopotamia or Cappadocia, how is it that we can hear these guys up there praising God in our own languages or our own tongues?" And they were amazed and perplexed. You see, where God had split the languages up in Genesis chapter 11, He now causes different languages and different cultures to come together in Acts chapter 2 through a phenomena called speaking in tongues, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. And now I'm beginning to understand there is hope, one hope, one hope. There is one hope for people to be cross-cultural, and that's to be focused on the cross of Christ and be empowered by the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, John? Listen, it's just this. When Jesus, our Lord, died on the cross, He was stripped of all of His clothing for a reason, I believe. He hung there nakedly on the cross of Calvary. Because, you see, clothing is what identifies a man most readily concerning his culture, concerning his age group, concerning his philosophy of life, or his place of origin. For example, if a guy wears a sombrero, you know he's from Mexico. If he has wooden shoes on, you know he's from Holland. If he's wearing a grass skirt, you know he's from Hawaii or he's got a problem. One of the two. So clothing identifies a person. You can tell skiers, you can tell skaters, you can tell athletes, you can tell whoever by the clothes that they wear. Well, what did Jesus do when He hung on the cross? He was stripped of all articles of clothing. In so doing, He was being cross-cultural. He was identifying with everyone. And I have found this to be an amazing truth because I have traveled the world, and perhaps many of you have as well. But when you go into any other culture, into any other region, when you start talking about the cross of Christ, there is an immediate linkage to that culture. No matter what you're wearing, no matter how they're dressing, there is a oneness when you begin to talk to Christians about the cross of Christ and the work of salvation. There's a oneness. And now I'm beginning to understand. You mean to say that on the day of Pentecost, people that were focused on Christ, in love with Christ, were empowered by Christ to speak in tongues? Now, I'm not speaking here necessarily of just the glossolalia, that is the praise or the prayer language that we refer to. Let me take it on a different level for this afternoon study. It was street language that was being heard. The people on the street below could hear about God's works in their own tongue. It was relatable. It was relevant. They were communicating. That's the key. They were speaking the language of the people on the street. It wasn't just simply some mystical experience of spiritual ecstasy. It was for a purpose to relate to the people from all different cultures, from all different language groups. They found themselves brought together in a most amazing way by the power of the Holy Spirit as they were focused on the cross of Christ. And that is why. It doesn't matter if you speak in tongues constantly, but if you don't speak the language of the street, that is agape love. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, Paul would say, but have not love, I am nothing more than a clanging gong. I should go on the gong show. Or a noisy cymbal. Love is the key. And when people are empowered by the Spirit and talking about the Lord of love, Jesus Christ, then something happens in this area of unity. You see, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 that in Christ, now in Christ, there is neither male nor female. That division is gone. There is neither bond nor free. That's gone out the window too. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. All of those distinctions are done away with. They're blown apart. There's not black or white. There's not Asian or Latin. We are all one in Christ. But apart from Christ, it's a bunch of slime and chipped brick. Apart from Christ, without the power of the Spirit of Christ, you can build as much as you want to on the theme of unity. You can have all kinds of seminars and committees and marches on Washington, D.C., but there will be no unity apart from the only way to unify, and that is the power and person of the Holy Spirit coming upon us as we focus upon Jesus Christ. That is when all of the barriers are blown apart, and there is a oneness in Christ. You found that to be true. When you're worshiping the Lord, it doesn't matter how old or young, what sex or what race the person standing or sitting next to you is. It's irrelevant. You don't even think about it because it's a focus on Christ. It's the power of the Spirit of Christ. That's the key. Without that, listen, apart from that, people will never understand the other guy's culture. You're never going to get it, ever. You'll think that they're just kind of half-baked, or what's wrong, or they're slime, or what's this, or how come, or why not. You'll never, and you know what? They think the same about you. And you're both, we're all equally wrong. That's the funny part. Everybody is equally wrong. We tend to think, well, I think I'm a little more right than they are. I think I have a little more common sense than they do. I mean, why can't they see the obvious thing that I see? They don't. And they can't because you don't speak the same language and you don't get what they're saying, whoever they are is. You don't get it. You can't get it. It's impossible to understand. It's a foreign language. It's a divine designed barrier. It cannot be overcome through any political legislation, communication skills, or seminaring. The only way that it's overcome is in the commonality of Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost. That's it. That's it. So, the only hope is to be a Christian, to be a believer, to let the cross-cultural work of Jesus Christ, the open embrace of our Lord on the cross, grab every culture and every human and bring them together in and around and through Him. One more thing and I'll let you go. Now, this is very important. So, the illumination is there will be differences in cultures. Cultures will not understand each other. That's the fact of the matter. Genesis chapter 11. The inspiration, though, is in Christ, through Christ, and because of Christ, all those barriers are obliterated. They all fade away when you're in Christ. Those things are no longer relevant when the Spirit is moving. You speak with new tongues. There's a new way of speaking, a new way of worshiping, a new way of praising that unifies all people who are part of this thing called the body of Christ. That's wonderful. But now an exhortation that I want you to go away with. And I want you to hear this, please. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When we talk about reconciliation and unity, this really is, I believe, an essential ingredient, a real key. I do not believe personally the Bible teaches that we should stand up and apologize for our forefathers. I don't believe that we need to go through some gestures where white guys stand before Indians and Asians stand before Filipinos and on it goes and apologize for sins of previous generations. I have never seen that anywhere hinted at in the Scriptures. If somebody can show me in the Word where that is done, men need to repent and apologize for their own sin, but never do you see generational repentance. That is, we repent for previous generations. It's an interesting gesture. It makes for nice TV. But I'm not sure it's biblical. But be that as it may, this is. Listen carefully. Therefore, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? Creature. Old things, old biases, old speech patterns, old prejudices, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled, brought together us to Himself by Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God. We that once were apart from God, didn't understand or weren't able to communicate with God, were brought together by Jesus Christ. This is the ministry of Christ, to reconcile, to bring together. And then he goes on to say, and verse 18, has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We now are to be those involved in reconciling who? People to God by hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, and people to each other, whatever their race, gender, background, or heritage may be. We're to be ministers of reconciliation, bringing people together. How? Watch this. For me, this is the key. Look at verse 16. Mark it. Think about it. Spend some time chewing on it. It says this. Wherefore, henceforth, Paul says before, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. From this time on, we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now Paul says this, and this is fantastic to me. He says, in light of this, that we have been reconciled to God, and that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, here's the way it works out practically. He says, from here on, we will know no man after the flesh. That is, we're not going to look on the flesh of a person, the color of their skin, the culture they came from. We're going to know no man after the flesh. It means that, but it means more than that. It means, I will not know anybody after the flesh. That is, I will not focus on their fleshly tendencies, their fleshly weaknesses, their fleshly problems, their fleshly failures. I will, Paul says, know no man after the flesh. I will only look at people in the Spirit. Now, notice what it says in the text. Paul says, now, once we knew Christ after the flesh, but no more. What does that mean? Once the apostles thought they knew Christ, they looked at him in the flesh. Ho, ho, they thought, this guy is our leader. Look what he can do. He can heal the sick. He can walk on water. He can feed the multitudes. He is going to set us free politically. We know him. We've watched him. They knew him after the flesh. They thought that he would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. They felt, this guy is going to really take us on to power politically, to liberation militarily. He's our man. And then Jesus died. And he was buried. Then he rose again. And he ascended. And now Paul says, we once knew him after the flesh, but no more. We were wrong about him. We analyzed him according to the flesh, and we were dead wrong. We thought of him as a political leader. We thought of him as a wonder worker that would help us as Israel be free. We were wrong. We were totally wrong. We thought we knew what he was about, and guess what? We didn't. We knew him after the flesh, but no more. Now we know him in the Spirit. Now we understand that his purposes were not political, they were eternal. That his kingdom was not material, it was spiritual. Now we know him in a whole different way. And Paul would say, and so too we choose to know the people around us presently. Oh yeah, I know the way that guy thinks. I know the way that girl thinks. I know the way that group thinks. No, you don't. You're wrong. I'm wrong. We see through a glass darkly. Just like they were wrong about Christ, so we will be wrong whenever we look at any man after the flesh. Now think with me. What this means is this. It means that if I'm going to look at people and notice their frailties, their weaknesses, if I'm going to think about their past failings, their faults, their problems, I know them after the flesh, and I will be wrong in my evaluation. Why? Because how are they really? Christ sees them as his bride. He's not mad at them. He's mad about them. He's in love with them. They've been washed in His blood, robed in His righteousness. Who? The very person that bugs me because I see his or her flesh. Christ says, I'm in love with her or in love with him. That's my bride. That's my honey. Really? Now, if you were to study my wife, Tambo, if you spent years of careful scrutinization and did all kinds of research, you might find a flaw in her after years of study. You may find a frailty, a flaw. You may say, aha, I found this fleshly part, this fleshly tendency, this fleshly failure. And then you come and tell me. And you begin to put my wife down and you begin to pick on her or you begin to turn your nose up at her. Listen, friend, you've got a problem now because she's my bride. I see her in a whole different way. It's not that I'm not aware of her fleshly tendency, if she was to have one. It's not that I'm not aware of that. It's just that I see her in a whole different way. She's my bride. She's my babe. She's my honey. And you don't touch her. And you don't pick on her. And you don't look at her in that way. Or you're going to have one angry bear to deal with. Now the Lord says the same thing. These people that you are looking at in the flesh, you're thinking about their flesh, you're focusing on their flesh, you're aware of their flesh, that's my bride. I love that person immensely. I made him, I died for him, I care about him, I'm in love with him. And if you pick on him, or if you turn your back on him, or if you focus on their flesh, if you know him, her, them after the flesh, you are dead wrong. Because you don't see him in reality. You don't see him through the lens of eternity, the Lord would say. This is the way to live. The way to live is to leave the sanctuary today and say, I, like Paul, by God's grace, will know no man after the flesh. I will only see people in the Spirit. I will only see them in Christ, washed in His blood, loved by Him. Well, what if they're not Christians? He still died for them. He still died in place of them. He still cares passionately about them. Latrell Sprewell? Yep, Latrell Sprewell. Oh, come on. OJ? You bet. Even Rush Limbaugh. He cares about them all. The Lord has a love for all of His people. Even those that have not yet come into His family, He woos them and loves them, and He sees them in their potentiality. And certainly, those of us that are in the family, those of us that are part of the bride of Christ, we have an absolute wonderful privilege to say what Paul did that day, I will not know any man after the flesh anymore. I'm going to choose to see them in the Spirit. And in so doing, you know what will happen? There will be a glorious agape love kind of unity. Not a rally, not a pep talk, not some kind of a pretending as though we're trying to be united. You will be. I will be to the degree that I choose to say, like Paul did that day, I will know no man after the flesh. I'm not going to talk about people's flesh. I'm not going to focus on people's flesh. I'm not going to deal with people's flesh. I'm going to know people in the Spirit. That will make me a minister of reconciliation, bringing people together to the Lord, together with each other. That's what we get to do. That's what we got to do. Because the Lord said to me and you, by this shall all men know that you're disciples, by your love one for another. How does that happen? When we don't speak the same language in the flesh, you don't deal with the flesh. How does it happen when we don't see eye to eye in the flesh? You forget about the flesh. You choose to know no man after the flesh anymore. And in so doing, gang, you'll be free. I'll be free. We realize culturally we're never going to understand each other. But there's a bigger issue. The body of Christ transcends the cultural differences. The work of the Holy Ghost has caused us now to come together. And we will now choose to see each other in the Spirit, not through the eyes of the flesh any longer. Ethnically, denominationally, nationally, personally, we will not choose. We will choose, pardon me, not to see each other after the flesh any longer. And in so doing, let me tell you, gang, the curse of Babel will be undone. The confusion will lift in your life. You'll not babble about her, babble about him, babble about those guys, babble about them. There's not going to be babbling flowing from you or from me. There's not going to be confusion, consternation.
because we're going to see things in a whole different way. That's what God would have, I think, for us today. Don't you agree? Well, I guess one person does. Terrific. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, your word truly clarifies things so beautifully. We realize, Lord, why we can't understand other people, cultures, groups. And yet we also see the plan, the hope, the potency and power and practicality of the work of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke languages that were then understood by divergent groups and diverse peoples. Fill us with your Spirit, that we may speak, Lord, the language of love, the language of agape flowing through us. Father, what does it matter if we speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love? I pray that, Lord, you would keep on doing what you are doing in the lives of my brothers and my sisters today. I thank you, Father, for the love that we have enjoyed in this place by your grace. And I pray, Lord, that it would only deepen and continue to an even greater degree, that we would not look on each other's flesh, the color of the skin or past sin or present weakness or whatever it might be, but that we would see each other in the Spirit. Oh, Father. Father, thank you. Your ways are right. Your plan is perfect. Your word is heard. It's right. And I pray, Lord, that tonight we would be freshly empowered by the Holy Ghost to look at each other through the lens of love, that we might see each other through the scope of the Spirit. Lord, do your work in this place, in our hearts. Set us free from fleshly analysis. Elevate us, Lord. We are not today, Lord, haughty. We do not look into things too great for us. But rather, we trust in you. We know that it is a good and precious thing for brothers to dwell together in unity. May that happen, Lord, in this congregation, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen.
That concludes our study. We pray that the Lord has spoken to you through it. A catalog of the hundreds of teachings by Pastor John is available. If you'd like a copy, simply call us at 1-888-544-4858 or write to us. Our address is Post Office Box 1090, Jacksonville, Oregon 97530. May the Lord richly bless you.